If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:1. We're continuing through our study of this letter that Paul has written this morning, looking at verses 14 through 19. If you will, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Second Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes these words. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, as our choir has led us, reminded us that you are a gentle shepherd, Father, the reality sinks in. We need you to help us find our way. For we are lost. We are blind. We are foolish. And so, as we come to your word, we come looking for light. We come looking for guidance. We come looking for life. And so by your grace and through your word, in the name of Christ, will you give us life? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'll be honest. I wrote a long introduction for the sermon this morning. As I was reading it again this morning, I realized how mediocre it was. Tried to rewrite it, failed, and so just decided to scrap it all together. So we are going to jump straight into the text this morning, jump straight into the Word. This text, as you can see in the sermon title in the bulletin, A Pastor, A People, and Their God. It breaks down really under those three headings. There are instructions to Timothy as the pastor of this church in Ephesus. There are instructions to the people, the church. And all of it comes together in the end in this beautiful verse in 19. This promise, this hope, this foundation for which both the pastor and the people can stand on as we navigate life together as the body of Christ. And so let's jump into our first heading this morning, the pastor and the words that Paul has for Timothy. What is a pastor's job? What is his duty? What should he busy himself doing? Paul tells us in verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but ruins the hearers. He goes on to say, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no reason to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So let's just break down these two verses in terms of the command that's given to Timothy from Paul. First command is remind. Remind them of these things. If this is your first week with us, you're probably sitting there wondering what these things are that we're talking about. And so we have to go back to remind ourselves of what's been already said and what we're supposed to be reminding others. So go back to the verses that we looked at last week, the verses right before this. There, Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ in verse 8, the risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And then you skip down to verse 11 and Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the pastor's job, one of the things that the pastor must do, is that Timothy must do, is to remind the church of these things. It's the gospel. Remember Jesus. Remember the truth. Remember what is real. That Christ is risen from the dead. That he is the offspring of David. And we spent enough time on this last week, so I won't dwell on it here, but we need gospel reminders all the time. You need it. I need it. We need it. Don't get tired of being reminded of the gospel, because I'm not going to stop reminding you of the gospel. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is the most important truth that you and I will ever need or hear or be reminded of. And so it's worth being constantly reminded of. So we remind. Second, the second command, charge. Well, we'll talk about the content of that charge in just a moment when we get to the people, but we need to understand why the charge is needed. And so for the pastor, what Paul's doing, I want us for a second to put aside the content of this charge that Timothy is to give and put the context in view. Where is this charge to take place? Paul says, charge them before God. It's that before God that I want us to focus on for a moment. When I was a kid, well, let me rephrase. When I was a teenager, I wasn't exactly the most respectful teenager. I know that's a shocker to many of you, especially shocker to you parents who have raised teenagers or are currently raising teenagers, that teenagers are not exactly the most respectful of individuals. I can tell you with openness that most of my disrespect and disobedience was directed towards my mother. And even more so when it was just my mother at home. Right? I say that because my mom had this phrase that she would use to put an absolute end to every ounce of disobedience and disrespect that I ever could throw at her. Wait until your father gets home. Do you remember that phrase? Like, even saying the phrase now still gives me those chills, and that, like, I'm walking on eggshells. Because what happened, at least for me, was that when my dad got home from work, I was brought into the kitchen or the living room, was told to take a seat, and my dad got a front row seat as my mom replayed the entire afternoon, the entire day before him. You said this, and then you did this, and you acted like this. I mean, all of it just replayed out in the presence of my dad as I sat there and just watched. And all of a sudden, all those things that my mom had told me to do or to stop doing, all of those things, well, all of a sudden, those mattered a whole lot more in that moment than they had hours before. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but there's a sense of that in this context where Paul says, charge them before God. I mean, look, as your pastor, I'll be the first to tell you that I'm not perfect. When I read a text and I apply the text to you on a Sunday morning, when I tell you that this is what the Bible tells you to do and you should go and do it, it's because I've spent the entire week sitting there and applying the same text to me first. Because I need that command. I need that charge just as much, if not even more so than you do. But what we come to understand is that when a charge is given, when a command is laid on us from the scriptures, it is to be done in such a way that it is as if it's being given in the presence of God himself. And when we grasp this, it adds weight and seriousness to it all. To the charge, to the one being charged, and to the ones giving the charge. Because you see, if I'm supposed to bring you into the presence of God and lay before you and lay on you the charges that God has for us as his people, then I better be sure that I get his commands right. That I charge what he has charged, and I don't charge anything more or anything less than what he has charged his people. Because I'm doing it in his presence. And in the presence of God, you better be sure that it is not my charge that I'm giving you. It's his. So when I or your elders or your church leadership gives a charge to you as the church from the scriptures, when we tell you what you should do and what you shouldn't do and anything in between, you and I both need to be aware of in whose presence we are standing. The pastor's duty is to charge the people, but to charge them before God. And so that's two of the three. Remind and charge. The third command is a little bit different. Third one is rightly handle. Rightly handle. If you look at verse 15, the command, the imperative of the sentence, is actually at the front of the verse. Do your best. That's the imperative. But what follows that imperative is actually actually more important than the imperative itself, because it explains what Paul means to do your best. And Paul sort of builds this verse in such a way that what actually matters in the verse is what comes at the end. So just look at this verse. You've got your Bibles open, I hope, still. If not, open them back up. And just look at this verse. I want to show you how this builds and how Paul is putting this together. So verse 15, he says, do your best. Okay, Paul, in what? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. So Timothy is to do his best so that God is satisfied and will approve of his best. Well, as good gospel-believing Christians, that's a problem, isn't it? My best to earn God's approval? That ain't happening. But that's not what he says, is it? Look at it again. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The approval is already there. So we could read it like this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who has been approved. You are approved by God in Christ. Therefore, do your best to show it. And then he continues with an example. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Work hard. Your work, Timothy, will stand before God one day. Will you be ashamed of it? Or will it be presented as one approved? But if the verse ends there, we still really have no idea what this work is, do we? In what sense should Timothy be doing his best? In what sense should he be working unashamedly? There's no specifics yet. Which is why Paul adds here at the end the weight of it, the bullseye that he's circling around. Here it is. Rightly handling the word of truth. That's a phrase that needs more unpacking. Starting with the word of truth. What is it? It's a frequent phrase for Paul. He uses it in Ephesians and Colossians and other letters. And incidentally, it's in Ephesians and Colossians that he adds a clarifying phrase immediately after. In those letters, he says, the word of truth, which is the gospel. So this thing that Timothy is to handle rightly is the gospel. And I think we could even take it a step further and apply this phrase to all of Scripture. The Bible tells us the gospel, which is the word of truth. So Timothy must. Pastors and elders must. Any teacher at all. You teach Sunday school. You teach children's story. You teach Rising. You teach in the nursery. I mean, any Bible teachers in the church must rightly handle the scriptures, the gospel. But what does it mean to rightly handle something? To rightly handle the word? The Greek word there for rightly handle, it's one word in the Greek, but it has a prefix that I think maybe helps here. It's the prefix ortho. Think of orthodontics and orthopedics and orthotics and orthodoxy. We use ortho in a lot of different ways. But just think of the medical ways we use ortho for a moment. What are those medical practices, the orthodontics and the orthopedics and the orthotics, what do they do? What are they focused on? Orthodontics take crooked teeth and make them straight. Orthopedics take crooked and broken bones and make them straight. Orthotics takes crooked spines and postures and makes them straight. Seeing the pattern here. To rightly handle the word of truth, Timothy and the pastors, the teachers, must take what is crooked and make it straight. Now, to be clear, the scriptures are not what is crooked. It is the readers, it is us who are crooked. And we then make the scriptures crooked when we misunderstand or we do not understand or we misapply. And we bend and we twist the scriptures in ways that they were never meant to be twisted and bent. And the pastor's duty is to fix that. To rightly handle the word of truth is to take all of the crooked and twisted ways that we have used and understood the scriptures and make them straight again. John Stott put it this way in his book, Between Two Worlds. He said, talking about expository preaching, he said, to expound scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what appears to be obscure, unravels what appears to be knotted, and unfolds what appears to be tightly packed. It's one of my favorite definitions of expository preaching. Because so many of us come to the Bible and say, I have no idea what any of this means. It is a foreign language to me. And it is the expositor's job to take what is literally Greek to all of us and make it clear. Now let's backtrack here so that we understand. I asked you as we started here, what is the pastor's primary duty? What is the responsibility that he is tasked with primarily? And the pastor's primary duty, his responsibility lies in how he handles the Word of God. And in this task, he is to do his best. Not half-heartedly, not passively, not lazily, not giving the church a Saturday night special, but giving the church his best. And he's to work hard at this, a worker who has no reason to be ashamed, because the work that he has put into this is his best. And in this rightly handling of the word, we could go back to the first two commands and see how he will remind people of the gospel as he handles the word of truth. And he will charge them as he presents the word of truth. I mean, all of this, it's part and parcel of the whole process. I need to move on, but so we can get to the rest of the passage before supper tonight. But I could stop here and sit here on this verse for hours. I mean, personally. The conviction, the burden, the challenge of this text on me personally from these verses is immense. It sits heavy. I mean, you as a church, you want to know what keeps your pastor up at night? What kept your pastor up last night before this morning? It's not conflict and it's not controversy and it's not politics and it's not family. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I mean, every Sunday afternoon, as I process and think over everything that happens here on Sunday morning, as I think over my sermon and the things that I said and how I explain, I mean, this passage provides the standard for how I review it. It's how I have to measure success in preaching. Did I handle the Word of God rightly? Did I charge them to obey? Did I remind them of the gospel? Did I do my best? And I'll be honest, I want to add to that list. I really do. Were hearts transformed? Were lives changed? Was sin repented of? Will obedience come? Was it heard? Did they understand? But you see, those things I cannot do and I have no control over. And I have to remind myself weekly what my role is and what my duty is. And it's not those things, it's this. My primary duty as your pastor, the elder's primary duty as your elders, is to rightly handle the word of truth, to charge you before God and to remind you of the gospel and to give you our best in doing all of that. You want a measuring stick for what makes a successful pastoral ministry? This is what it is. And I pray that by God's grace, I will be successful in it. I pray the same for my fellow elders, because this is the standard. This is the job. It is our God-given duty as pastors. And I would ask that you, as the church, would pray for your pastor and for your elders as we work towards this end. I think that's probably enough for the pastor portion. Let's turn to the people. Now, you may remember from 1 Timothy that this church in Ephesus had some ongoing conflict with its teaching primarily. Timothy had come into this church that was plagued by false teachers of various kinds, and he had to go in and sort of clean house a little bit in 1 Timothy. That's what Paul was encouraging to do in that letter, to sort of get things back in order. And here we are in 2 Timothy a few years later, and things aren't quite in order yet. He's still working on it. In fact, one of the men that Paul mentions here in verse 17, Hymenaeus, we saw him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Hymenaeus was grouped with Alexander, and Paul tells Timothy, don't worry about Hymenaeus. I've already handed him over to Satan so that he may learn not to blaspheme. Well, here he is again. He hadn't learned the lesson. This is still going on. And what we find in this issue of false teaching and the things that are plaguing the church, it all comes down to words. And it seems kind of silly when I say it like that, doesn't it? I mean, that so many church problems are just boiled down to words. But it is. Because you see, words matter. And when we're talking about theological truth and we're talking about deep things of God and we're describing who God is and the things that He's done, words matter even more then. And we know this. I mean, we've got 2,000 years of church history where debates have raged and raged over what words we can use and what words we can't use just to describe the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And that's not to mention baptism and preaching and the end times and sin and salvation and every other theological umbrella where words matter. We know that words matter so much because we spend so much time arguing about them. And yet Paul tells Timothy to charge the church not to quarrel over words. Now, we don't know what words or what quarrels Paul is referring to. Not entirely. We're actually given some clarity on this Ephesian heresy for the first time, but we'll get to that in a moment. But what I want you to see here is that Paul is not so much about ending the debate on words by giving the answers. He's not saying you should stop quarreling over words because your argument is futile. Here's the answer. The debate is over. No, what he's actually doing in these verses is he's saying you shouldn't quarrel about words because look what happens when you do. He's showing us the fruit of the debate, the fruit of the quarrels that lead to some really terrible things. And there's two that he highlights, two fruit that come when we quarrel about words so that we can avoid falling into the same errors. First, word fights are catastrophic. Is what Paul says. Word fights are catastrophic. Verse 14, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Literally, in the Greek, that's one word, that quarrel about words, and it translates literally as word fighting. He says, charge them not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And you might think I'm being over-exaggerated in calling word fights catastrophic, but I'm not. Honestly, I'm simply using the same word that Paul uses at the end of the verse. The Greek word that we have translated in the ESV as ruins, it ruins its hearers. The Greek word there is katastrophe. Sounds familiar. It's catastrophe, but the verb form. I mean, what comes to mind when you think of a catastrophe? It's probably not a word fight. Now, Paul's not saying that words don't matter. He's not saying that we shouldn't have good debates about word meanings and theological and theology and work out what we mean when we say certain things. But we should do that. It's good for the church for us to develop and choose the right words and how we explain what it is we believe. But notice where Paul's concern lies in this verse. Who is harmed when words are quarreled over? He says it ruins the hearers. Imagine a husband and wife who are having a disagreement. I know it's a stretch, but just try for a moment to imagine a husband and wife are having a disagreement. And let's say this couple is arguing over finances. Again, another stretch, but I think we can get there. The husband has spent money on something they didn't need. The wife is worried about paying bills, and they have this heated discussion about the state of their family finances. And sitting in the other room, hearing all of this take place, are their children. And the thoughts in the children's minds begin to swirl. Do we not have enough money to pay our bills? Are we about to be homeless? Do we have money to eat? I mean, they seem really angry in there. Are they getting divorced? What does all of this mean? Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that in the hearts and minds of those children, that quarrel over bills that's taking place in the kitchen between mom and dad is catastrophic. I mean, everything they thought they could depend on is coming unraveled. Anxiety and restlessness, fears, doubts, all of it are just skyrocketing through the roof in this moment because of what they hear going on in the other room. And I think Paul wants us to understand the church isn't really much different from that. It's not a bad thing for the church to debate and discuss the meaning of words, just like it's not a bad thing for a husband and wife to discuss finances. Those things need to happen, and it's good for it to happen. But if it's not done the right way, then those who hear it will suffer for it. And it can be catastrophic for them. And we'll come back in just a moment. I'll show you how this catastrophe is played out in Ephesus. The second fruit that we see, the second thing that Paul is pointing us to, he says, is ungodly words progress to ungodly living. Ungodly words progress to ungodly living. Verse 16. Paul says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. I mean, you see the connection there. Irreverent, ungodly. His point is this: if you speak irreverently, ungodly, then your life will lead simply to ungodliness. Words matter. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Ungodly words lead to ungodly living. But there's more to this than just a nice little proverb for us to write down and put in our pocket. Paul gets into specifics here about some of the false teaching that's actually taking place in Ephesus. And he mentions the two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Paul says they have swerved from the truth. Side note, I thought was funny. The word for swerve that Paul uses there is an archery term. Like somebody aiming for a target with a bow and arrow and the arrow shooting off. I'm not an archer, but I thought of golf. And I'm not a golfer because of the same reason I'm not an archer. I line up to play golf, and I line up and I do everything right. And the moment that club hits the golf ball, lives are in danger. Like, there's nothing that goes right. I can do everything that I'm supposed to do, but that ball is not going where it's supposed to. It's going to swerve. Paul says these men have swerved from the truth. They're not anywhere close to the target. And then he gives us clarity on how. Verse 18, they've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And this teaching, Paul says, is upsetting the faith of some. And the idea here is not just some general uneasiness. Like my stomach's upset, my faith is upset. That's not the idea. It's much more serious than that. Think of if you were in a rowboat with these men, with Hymenaeus and Philetus, out in the open sea. These men, by upsetting the faith, haven't just said something that you didn't like. They have flipped the boat upside down, and now people are drowning. And so just think about what it is they were teaching and why it was such a problem. As Christians, we believe and we proclaim that Christ has risen from the dead. And then he promises that in the world to come, that the new world, the perfect, redeemed, restored, glorified world, his people will be resurrected to live with him forever. It is a great and certain promise that brings hope for us in the life to come. Hymenaeus and Philetus heard this teaching and said, "Oh, that's already happened." Sure, I mean, we who believe in Christ, we've already been raised from the dead. It's not going to happen again. Now, play this out with me for a moment. If the resurrection that Christ promises to his people has already happened, then what that means is that all those good things that you and I are looking forward to in eternity, the life and the peace and the sinlessness, the no more cancer, no more sickness, no more death, but just joy eternal in the presence of our Father. Hymenaeus and Philetus says, well, those things are here now. There's nothing else coming. This is it. Go preach that message in a children's cancer ward. I dare you. Now, if we back up for a second, I imagine that these two men, as they started thinking through and developing this false teaching and this belief that the resurrection had already happened, they probably thought that they were doing a service. They were figuring things out. Figuring out theology, and they probably had their little quarrels and their debates about words and meanings of those words. And do you see now why Paul is not being hyperbolic when he says that these word fights are catastrophic to the church? Their very faith is being upset. They're drowning because of these word fights. And in fact, he says that their teaching is spreading through the church like gangrene. The body is dying from this infection. People are being led astray and lost in the havoc that is being caused by these two men and their ridiculous debate about words. So as a church, as the people of God, we need to understand the words. Words do matter. And they matter a great deal. But we have to be careful with how we speak and how we use our words. If you are one of those people that enjoys those theological debates and you enjoy talking about the meaning of words, that's fine. But you need to understand that it could be catastrophic for someone to hear you. That it could cause waves upon waves upon waves of doubt and unrest and discomfort. And that their very faith could be overturned. We also need to understand that irreverent, ungodly words are only going to lead to one place. Ungodly living. Hymenaeus and Philetus didn't just wake up one morning and start this nonsense. It started with irreverent babble. And look where it's led. So let us be careful how we speak about God and how we speak about Christ. Because how we speak about him will impact how we live for him. Or if we live for him. Which all of this brings us to the end, to verse 19. This is a passage that ends with a promise, a comfort of sorts. Just put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a second. You're the pastor of this church. Your primary duty is that you rightly handle the word of truth, that you remind people of the gospel, that you charge them before God. And in the middle of that, you've got people in this corner who are having these theological debates, which isn't a bad thing. Brothers and sisters figuring out what they believe. How exciting is that for a pastor? But the issue is that while they're having their debate in this corner, the people in that corner are hearing it. And it's causing them to question their faith. and to lose hope, that some are even falling away and starting to go the wrong direction in this debate. Others are just broken by it. Some listen to your counsel and your wisdom, and they follow and they come back to hope, and others just don't want anything to do with it. And so Timothy is sitting there in Ephesus with all of this stuff that he's trying to fix, and essentially it's like holding a bucket of water with holes everywhere, trying not to spill anything. It's a losing battle. And then Paul gives you this. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul is giving Timothy a foundation to stand on, a solid ground for the church to rest on. It is firm, it is solid, it will not fail, and it's been sealed by God Himself. Stand on it. And so he says first, the Lord knows those who are His. Paul is quoting here, referencing a passage from Numbers 16, which is the rebellion of Korah. You may remember that one. That one's a fun children's story sermon, where Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, and Korah and his family decide they've had enough of Moses. They want new leadership in charge, and so they get their family and they get all their friends, and they start creating a division in Israel, and they gather support and they attack Moses. And God says, here, I'll settle this. You have Korah and all of his family and all of their stuff on this side, and get everyone else on this side. And Moses says, for the Lord knows those who are His. Let the Lord decide. Do you remember how that story ends? That's right. The earth opens up and swallows Korah and all of his family, all of their children, all of the livestock, everything they own, swallowed by the earth. And the people of Israel continue on their merry way. There is a comfort to this verse. The Lord knows those who are His. There's also a warning. When the fires of judgment fall on this world, and they will fall, the Lord knows who His people are. Timothy, you may not know. In fact, as a pastor, I can tell you, we do not always know. The Lord does. And in that is a great sigh of relief. I can work hard. I can do my best to handle the word rightly. I can remind and charge. He is the one who knows. He knows His own. He has chosen them, redeemed them, justified them, and He will glorify them because He knows them and He knows that they are His. But there is no election without sanctification. For Paul continues, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Knowing the deep things of God requires deep things of us. If you call yourself a Christian, if you have called upon the name of the Lord, depart from sin, Paul says. I mean, don't miss the human and the divine and human element of this. The divine side says the Lord knows those who are His. We can't always know, but He always does. The human side then says we know who are truly His based on this one fact of their life. Do they depart from sin? Or do they embrace it? We can't know it all. The Lord does. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In all of this, church, I want you to know how thankful I am to be your pastor. It is an honor that I am constantly reminded how unworthy of it I am. I aspire each week to give you my best in how I handle the Word of God. And I will continue to remind you of the gospel. I will continue to charge you before God of what His Word calls you to be and to do. Because that is my primary task as your pastor, to do these things. And I know that you won't always agree with me. You won't always agree with the words that I use and the way in which I say things. I'm going to say the wrong thing in the wrong ways. And you're going to wish that I had used other words instead. I get it. But let's not engage ourselves in word fights. Let's avoid irreverent and ungodly babble, because it's only going to lead to catastrophe and ungodly living. So let us be known as a people who depart from our iniquity. We don't turn away from sin just because we know it's bad for us or just because it's dangerous. We turn away from sin because we have turned towards Christ, because we belong to Him. We are His. And this is how we show it. But if we are ever in doubt, if we ever find ourselves worrying about where we belong, find comfort. The Lord knows those who are His. Believer, you are His. He knows you. He's called you by name. Pray with me. Father, I pray that your word has been handled rightly. I pray that your people, those that you know, they belong to you, have heard and received your word. I pray that you would give us the strength and the ability, the grace, the wisdom, the knowledge to depart from iniquity, to put it behind us, and to pursue you. And so, Father, as we continue, as we go from here, as we live, let it be lives that bring glory to you. May our speech, may our words, which matter so greatly, may we be careful with them. May we not cause catastrophe. May it not lead us into ungodly living. But may, as David said, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.